All right, well, we get down to the end of this little book, Philemon, and it's really high drama. Next week, what we'll do is we'll recap the whole book. Today, we'll just finish up these last few verses. The book is high drama because Onesimus is not simply a runaway slave. Onesimus is a slave who had, in all likelihood, funded his escape by stealing from his master. His master, Philemon, would have been in charge of the house church in Colossae. And Philemon was a godly man, but this whole incident of Onesimus running away created a real problem, not only with Philemon and his family, but also within the church. In one of the messages, I kind of painted why that would be such an incredibly tense and potentially divisive situation. Remember, the early church would have been predominantly of the slave caste. There would not have been a bunch of rich people. There were some. You could well imagine Philemon and his anger, even perhaps growing bitterness towards a slave who had taken advantage of him, taken advantage of his kindness, and now had absconded and run away. In God's providence, Onesimus meets Paul, and Paul is imprisoned at this point under house arrest, and it is unknown to us whether Onesimus searches him out or whether they meet just quote, coincidentally. Either case, it was the providence of God. And Paul leads Onesimus to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then has a huge task in front of him. He needs to minister reconciliation. He needs to work the gospel out into the life of Philemon and Onesimus, and even the church there at Colossae. And so he writes a letter, which by and large is written specifically to Philemon, but as we'll see today, is even addressed sometimes to the second person plural, probably to the church at Colossae. Paul has made his appeal. He's appealed on the basis of love. He has let Philemon know that whatever Onesimus owes, Paul would gladly pay, charge it to my account. And by the way, I don't really want to mention that you owe me your very soul. And so that's how Paul goes about working reconciliation. And we get down to the end, and verse 21 is a marvelous little verse. Paul says, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. How could you resist? How could you resist? Paul, when he says, I have confidence, it's a perfect tense verb, but the idea is a very, very strong present force. Paul's saying, I have full confidence right now. As I write this letter, Philemon, I know what you're going to do. I have every confidence, unwavering confidence, that you're going to obey. Now, right away, if you've actually been following the argument of Philemon, obey seems like a strange word. It's a strong word. The idea behind obey is obviously to submit and then do what is right. Now, this brings up a little bit of a conundrum, because back in verse 8, you'll remember, Paul says this, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is right, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so commentators look and they say, well, how in the world is it compatible or consistent for Paul to say, I'm confident that you're going to submit and do what's right, and yet back in verses 8 and 9, he says, I could just tell you to submit and do what's right, but instead I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love. And the tension is overblown because, in a sense, to appeal to Philemon on the basis of love is still to appeal to him to obey God. And in fact, are we not actually under the law of Christ, which in fact is the law of love? Verses 8 and 9, Paul is driving at, as it were, Philemon's motive. Here, he's confident that he will do what is right. He will perform the act itself. And really, taking these two things together, appealing on the basis of love, confident that he will submit and obey, really what we see is that Paul is doing nothing other than expecting from Philemon gospel obedience. He's not just expecting some sort of formal obedience where he's just going to say, well, I'm compliant on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still really ticked off. He knows that it's going to be gospel obedience. That is the kind of faith that is accompanied with obedience. The kind of faith that embraces Christ as not only Savior, but Lord. Remember this, biblically, love and moral obligation, grace and obedience are not mutually exclusive categories. In fact, in the gospel, they are marvelously integrated. And so he was absolutely confident that Philemon would obey, that he would actually act on the basis of love and then do what he is supposed to do. And then Paul makes this little comment. He says, and I write to you since I know that you will do more than what I say. This too piques commentators' interest because some commentators think that that particular expression, I know that you'll do more than what I say, is Paul saying, remember I told you how useful he is to me in the gospel? Well, I think that you'll do more than what I say, more than just reconcile. I think you'll actually send him back to me to help me in gospel ministry. Others actually, like Doug Moo, for instance, would argue that what is in view here is probably an allusion to releasing him from his slavery. I know that you'll do more than what I ask. I've asked you to receive him as you'd receive me, and to do beyond that would maybe be to release him from his slavery. We don't know exactly what Paul is alluding to here, but what we do know is that Paul's ultimate concern and confidence is that there would be real, genuine reconciliation through the gospel, and that his expectation that Philemon would do more than what was asked would be that bare minimum that Philemon would actually outdo Onesimus in both love and honor, as Paul exhorts believers in Romans 12:10. Don't just bring him back. Don't just reconcile. I know that you're going to do more than what I ask. I know, Paul says, that you're actually going to be an outstanding model of gospel reconciliation to Onesimus, to your family, and to the church at Colossae. He has set Philemon up, as it were, to now be able to model the gospel in front of his wife, in front of his son, and in front of the entire church at Colossae. And he was confident that he would model it, and he would model it in superlative ways. Then Paul gets down to what appears to be just basic epistolary business. But I don't think so. Verse 22, at the same time, also prepare lodging for me, for I hope through your prayers that I will be given to you. Absolutely fascinating verse, by the way. When he says preparing a lodging for me, the idea is probably get the guest room ready. Because I'm going to come for a visit. You know what that means, don't you? That's not just make sure I got clean sheets and bath towel because I'm going to come for a visit. Really, what Paul is alluding to, and a number of the commentators point this out, that, I'm absolutely confident you're going to do more than what I ask, and I'll be coming by. to make sure you've done more than what I ask. The illusion is obviously that Paul himself would see whether or not Philemon had disappointed his expectations. And then he makes this marvelous statement, says, "For I hope through your prayers that I will be given to you. I hope through your prayers that I will be given to you." Philemon, I know. You have to appreciate the way that all of this fits together. It's quite beautiful. Philemon, I know that you're praying for my release. And by the way, my release is going to mean that I'm going to come and see whether you've done what I've told you to do. And I'm absolutely confident that through your prayers, by the way, through your prayers, your is second person plural at that point. And so the idea is that he has the hope, which it's hard to say. Is this the kind of hope of absolute biblical confidence? Or is this the kind of hope of with some level of human uncertainty? He probably had confidence that the church there in Colossae was praying, and they were praying for his release. Paul actually saw prayer, the prayer of God's people, as a vital means of accomplishing God's purpose. And so here Paul is in prison, knowing that he's being prayed for, confident that those prayers would effect his release and that he'd be able to go to Colossae. You know, what's interesting is Paul says something very similar to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, knowing that through their prayers and the supply of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, that he would be released and be able to see the Philippians as well. Paul actually saw the prayers of God's people as being an incredibly effective means of God accomplishing his purposes throughout the world. In fact, he says to the Corinthians that he knows that through their prayers, there would actually be the giving of thanks to God, because everybody would see that God actually has answered their prayers and accomplished his purposes. John Nordling, who's a Lutheran commentator, makes this comment. He says, "A congregation may be ever so small and troubled, yet in her prayer she is attended by each person of the Holy Trinity and even all the company of heaven." One thing is for certain. Prayer is a powerful corporate means of accomplishing God's purposes. And yet, it's one of the means that we quickly neglect. We'll gather for a sermon. We'll gather for fellowship. We'll gather for food, especially if one of the Mandrassos make a cake or cookies. But to gather for prayer, how small are our prayer meetings? And yet Paul was absolutely confident that he would actually be, and this is what he says literally, that I will be graced to you through your prayers. Paul doesn't use the typical word for just released. He uses the word, I will be graced to you. And so Paul saw his release actually as an opportunity for him to minister to the saints at Colossae. His release would be an act of grace, not only by God to Paul, but also through Paul to the church. Final greetings. What's interesting is to take Colossians 4, 10 to 15, and these last two verses in Philemon and compare. Let me just read the Colossians one to you. In the Colossians 4 passage, we have Aristarchus, 4:10, "My fellow prisoner sends you his greetings." And then we also have Aristarchus in Philemon 24. And then notice we have in Colossians 4:10, Barnabas's cousin Mark, and notice this, "about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, you welcome him." And then Mark is mentioned second in the Philemon list. And then the third in the Colossians list is also Jesus, who's called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom who are from the circumcision, and they've proved to be an encouragement to me. Jesus, who's called Justice, is not mentioned in the Philemon text. And then Colossians, Epaphras, who's one of your number, Remember, he's probably the one that planted the church. A bondslave of Jesus Christ sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And Epaphras is actually the first one mentioned in the Philemon list, who is just identified as a fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And then Luke is mentioned in Colossians 4:14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Luke is then mentioned in verse 24 of Philemon. And then notice also then Demas is the last one, and also Demas in Colossians 4. And then Demas is mentioned fourth in the list in Philemon. Now, there's a reason why there's such an incredible overlap in the names, and that is because Philemon lived in Colossae. And the church met in Philemon's house. And the letter of Colossae was going to the church that met in Philemon's house. And so there was overlap there. But there really are two names that are worth pointing out in the list. The first is the name Mark. Mark makes it in both the Colossians and the Philemon list. What's interesting is that when he is addressing more specifically the church at large, he says, did you catch this? Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Why in the world do you think the Apostle Paul would have to make that little addendum mentioning John Mark's name? I mean, after all, this is one of the famous foundational disciples. I mean, he is not only Barnabas' cousin, he writes the second gospel for us. He was an associate of Peter. He's mentioned in the book of Acts. And so we see there's this this sense in which this is one of the guys that's one of the early disciples. Why does Paul have to say, I gave you instruction concerning him? If he comes, welcome him. It's because in Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul had his own conflict. Paul and Barnabas begin talking about a second missionary journey, and Paul was very excited about going back, and Barnabas was very excited about going back, and Barnabas says, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no way. Fat chance. He deserted us. Now, if you remember, we went through the book of Acts, preached a whole sermon on that particular issue, and here's the thing. You can't point to either Paul or Barnabas as really being the hero. You can't point out to either one of them, this guy was right, this guy was wrong. What you know is that there was a conflict between two brothers that loved each other. And what you know that it was that Paul's get it done attitude of ministry and task orientation was driving him to exclude John Mark from the next missionary journey, and Barnabas's large, encouraging heart was compelling him to bring him along and give him a second chance. Now, here's the simple reality. Every single one of us in this room fits into one of those two boxes. You'd either have been like Barnabas, let's give the guy a second chance. I know he deserted us. I know he made it really hard on us. I know that you question his faithfulness to the gospel and his reliability, but give him a second chance. And then there are those among us who were like, no way. Too much at stake. He's done. So basically, you've got the grace guy and the truth guy. Right? Isn't that the way our churches usually break down? You got grace people and truth people. The grace people are forgive, give another chance, encourage. The truth people are, hey, look, there's way too much at stake. Forget it. We got to get this done. Out of curiosity, how many of you think you're truth people? Okay. Yeah, some of you are surprising me that you're not raising your hand. Others of you are surprising me that you are raising your hand. Okay, so now how many of you think you're Barnabas people? Yeah, that's me. I'm like, that's totally me, Barnabas. I'm like, give him another chance. All right, well, here's the reality. Jesus was full of grace and truth. Jesus was not out of balance. I actually look at the Paul Barnabas episode and see both of them actually just falling on off on their own sides of their personalities, right? Jesus was perfectly symmetrical, right? But isn't it interesting that after the incident, after the blow up, remember Paul actually and Barnabas split from each other. And the word that Luke uses is not a friendly word. It is that there was a separation. Paul will take Silas. Barnabas will take Mark. Do not read into the book of Acts the fact that Luke doesn't give us any further information about Barnabas and Mark's missionary endeavors as somehow an indictment against them. It's not. The book of Acts is about the mission, the gospel going through the Apostle Paul. So you can't read into silence. And so what you have is you have somebody along the line who realized, I need to reconcile with that man. Do you think that rift between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark became well known in the church? Are you kidding me? We're talking about Christians. Of course it was well known throughout the churches. In fact, it was like this. How are you, brother? I'm doing fine. Did you hear what happened? That's the way Christians are. And so you could imagine people that were like followers of Paul. They got the gospel from Paul. They'd been taught by Paul. They're like, yeah, John Mark, what a weasel. What a wimp for the kingdom. Paul says, you remember the instructions I gave you? I wonder what those instructions sounded like. They were probably filled with grace. Don't you think? Why welcome him? He's a brother. He's a brother. In other words, what actually is happening in this somewhat incidental mentioning of John Mark is that Paul is actually showing that he himself has had to reconcile and has reconciled. Paul is not just telling Philemon to do something that he himself has never done. Even the magnificent Apostle Paul has had to reconcile and then turn around and instruct people on how to treat somebody that they may actually hold a grudge against on his behalf. You ever hold a grudge against somebody on somebody else's behalf? Take up somebody else's offense? Not like that person because of what they did to that person, and you don't even know all of the ins and outs, but you're just taking their side. And Paul's like, don't you dare do that. You welcome him. Why? Because he'd reconciled. We don't know the details, but what we do know are Paul's positive, reconciling comments after the fact. The other one that's worth mentioning is Demas. Demas is mentioned. There's nothing spectacular in either lists. It's and also Demas and just Demas. How good of a Christian would you have been if you would have been a co-laborer of the Apostle Paul's? Heard him preach. Could you imagine hearing Paul preach? See him do miracles. Demas was right there. And as Paul is awaiting his execution, he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. I've often thought it'd be a great thing to have your name mentioned in the Bible. But not like this. Not like this. And so Mark stands out as the example of Paul's reconciliation in his own life. Demas stands out as one who had rubbed shoulders with the great apostle, heard the apostolic word preached, saw the apostolic word confirmed with signs, miracles, and wonders, and yet loving this present world, left Paul, which was to abandon the gospel. Paul then gives the benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now remember, grace has been a major theme in this entire epistle. Grace that comes from Christ Jesus himself, empowering grace. So here's in a sense, sort of the closing reminder. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit, that is with your inner man, where the realities of the gospel need to take hold. We're not talking about just some sort of external, perfunctory kind of thing here. We're talking about the inner man, the spirit, where the gospel needs to really take hold in the deepest part of who you are. And Paul then says, grace, the grace that comes from the Lord Jesus, be with your spirit. In other words, Philemon and the church at large, what you need actually to be a reconciling people is for the empowering grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would remind all of us that it is one thing to receive grace from God in the forgiveness of our sins. It is another thing to extend grace to others in the forgiveness of sins. But yet biblically, this should follow that. So, in the end, from Paul's point of view, this is just all about being obedient to the gospel. You actually just don't only believe the gospel, you obey the gospel, and you live the gospel. And so for Paul, as he's ministering to Philemon in this situation, he sees forgiveness and reconciliation are simply just not options for the child of God. It's not as if he says, Philemon, I've got a really great idea. Take it or leave it. You know, it's up to you. These are actually moral obligations, the moral obligations of grace. Forgiveness and reconciliation are the natural impulses of the obedience of faith. Forgiveness and reconciliation actually are the manifestation of submitting to the law of love. Do you understand how absolutely, utterly contradictory it is to say that you have a vertical reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, but you're the kind of person who refuses to be reconciled with people on a horizontal level? I understand that it's not always possible. Paul acknowledges that. Be at peace with all men whenever possible, insofar as it depends on you. I realize there are times where it's not possible. But here's the thing, is that oftentimes we just assume that it's not possible, so we don't even try. Paul, on the other hand, was absolutely certain that Philemon would act out of love and would obey. And listen to this, and that his obedience would go beyond the bare minimum. You know that at heart, most of us are minimalists, aren't we? We ask the stupidest ethical questions. We ask questions like this. If you're dating, well, how far can we go? Okay. That's a minimalist question. It sounds like a maximalist question. It's a minimalist question. The idea is, what's the bare minimum obedience I can render to Jesus Christ? Okay. We're minimalists in that we want to obey, but just barely. Paul was convinced that Philemon would be an ethical maximalist, that he would see what he was being asked, and that out of love, he would do above and beyond. Why? Because Paul knew that the gospel was real to Philemon. You understand, that's what it all comes back to. The gospel was real to Philemon, and he knew it was real to Philemon because it had the pulse of loving Christ, loving the saints, and serving them. And so, perhaps the measure of gospel reality in our lives is best indicated not by how much money we give, not how much Bible we read, not how many sermons we listen to. The measure of gospel reality is best measured in our lives by our willingness to forgive and to be reconciled. I would remind us all that unforgiveness is an incredibly dangerous thing. And I learned that from Jesus, who tells us in no uncertain terms, if you do not forgive one another, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. How could he say that? How could he say that and believe in grace? Here's how he can say that. The absolute demonstration that a person has tasted and experienced and appreciated the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ is that it manifests itself horizontally to other people. And when we refuse to do it this way, Jesus says that calls into radical question whether it's happened this way. How in the world? I think Paul could have preached to Philemon something like this. Onesimus has wronged you. But you know what? He's like the unworthy servant in Matthew 18 that Jesus tells us about. And you're like the other unworthy servant in Matthew 18. And you owed God a $10 million debt and he forgave it. By comparison, Onesimus owes you 50 cents. You can forgive him. You can forgive him. Be kind, tender-hearted, compassionate with one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That is the measure of gospel reality right here. Let's pray. Father, we know these are hard things because they're things that touch on real life. And we want to pray right now for your children who are really struggling with this very thing. We pray that grace would break through all the obstacles and that grace would free them to do what is right on the basis of love. We thank you for this little book, and we pray that you would use it to strengthen us in our relationships with your people. In Jesus' name, amen.